Today, we're going to be continuing on our series in the book of Acts. This is our 40th week. We're going to be working through Acts 21, 27, verse 27 through chapter 22, verse 29. So I'm just going to dive right on in. I'm going to pray for us real quick. And I'm going to just dive right on in, and we'll just do this and see how it works. So let me pray for us, and then we will get right into it. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for technology that allows us to reach into each other's lives, reach into each other's homes. I'm praising you for the way that we have community, even through this interesting means. And so I pray that this is for your glory, for our good. I pray that you have your hand over our time, that you would illuminate the text so that we would know you more deeply and glorify you with our lives. So Lord, we praise you, we love you, and we trust you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. So last week, just catching up, last week we saw Paul arriving in Jerusalem. So he gets to Jerusalem. He's traveling there. He hangs out. He goes and visits James, Jesus' brother. James encourages Paul to do this purification ritual so that he would have a good rapport with the Jews in Jerusalem, kind of be able to do some ministry there and kind of start healing some division that was going on. Today, we're going to see Paul. He's going to begin a series of legal issues that he has legal confrontations that will take us on a journey with Paul that'll end with him eventually in Rome proclaiming the gospel to Caesar. So we're starting this long trek, and it's going to be the next few chapters, the next like 7-8 chapters. We're going to work through and see Paul on this journey toward Rome to go proclaim the gospel, but we're going to have a lot of stuff along the way. So the next few weeks leading between here and the end of March, we'll have plenty going on. So, all right, so let's start in verse 27. So Acts 21, verse 27, that's where we'll start today. So when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut." So, verse 27, first thing we're going to see here, the 7 days, that's the purification ritual from last week that Paul was doing in order to gain good rapport with some Jewish folks, that he's trying to gain an audience with the Jews so he can preach the gospel to them and heal some rifts in the church. So then the next thing we see is Jews from Asia. So those are likely people from Ephesus. Remember, he had some problems in Ephesus. He had some conflict going on back in Ephesus. So we see that these same Jews, some people who are coming into town for Pentecost, they're traveling all over the world, coming to see him. They're basically coming in to make problems as well. They recognize Paul. They say, "Hey, this is the guy that's been making problems in Ephesus. We're going to confront him and deal with him as well." So, two accusations that are made. Two things that they say. They say Paul's doing two things here in verse 28. The first is that he's teaching everywhere against the people, against Jews, against the law, against the temple. And this is simply not true. Paul's proclaiming the gospel, but he's not intentionally making trouble. He's not going out trying to make people mad. He's not going out trying to start riots or anything like that. He's just simply going out and proclaiming the gospel like God has called him to. So the second thing that they accuse him of, not just of teaching falsely, not just of teaching against Jews and against Judaism, but against, they accuse him of bringing a Gentile into the temple. They say that Paul, they see Paul throughout town. He's been hanging out with this Gentile guy named Trophimus. So he's been, hanging around and consorting with Gentiles. And they assume that the other four guys, so there's four other guys who are doing the purification ritual with Paul. They're assuming that one of those four other guys is this Trophimus, and he's inside the temple court where Gentiles were not allowed at all. That was a big, big deal. Gentiles were prohibited from being inside the holy place of the temple. So Paul is there. He's with these other guys. They assume that one of these guys is the Gentile that Paul's been seen with. So they make this bold accusation and just go after him, and this riot begins. It goes absolutely nuts. And this is a serious accusation. It's not a true accusation, but it's a serious accusation because there's basically if you were a Gentile and you got into the Jewish section of the temple at this point, you could be punished by death. And there's a sign up that said all around the place that said, hey, if you come in, if you're a Gentile, this is not open to you. You can be punished by death and it's on your own head. So that's a pretty serious deal, a pretty serious accusation. And I would also say, by way of analogy, by kind of bridging some texts a little bit, this is mirroring the false accusations against Christ in Jerusalem just a few years prior. So this riot ensues, verse 30, this riot ensues. Paul is getting beaten up. They shut the gates to the temple. They're kind of shutting it out, shutting everything out, just so that there's no other defilement, no other junk that's going on, that nothing else is going to come in and defile the temple. No other Gentiles are going to be getting in. And I would say this is also very symbolic of the Gentile, of the Jewish stance toward Gentiles at this time. They're very closed off. They're shutting the doors. They're not welcoming in. It's a very, very difficult time for relations between Jews and Gentiles. So let's keep going. Let's see the Romans. See what happens with the Romans. So the Romans are in control of Jerusalem. Let's see what happens here in verse 31. Let's see how they respond. So, verse 31, and as they were seeking to kill him. Word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought to the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" So, verse 31, we'll see here, the Jews want to kill Paul. They're beating him. There's no trial. There's no legal process. They simply just grab him and start beating the mess out of this guy. They just want to kill him. Verse 31, the second half of verse 31, we see this guy named the tribune. This is a military position. It's a commander over about 1,000 soldiers. And he's got this this unit underneath him. It's called a cohort, which is this guy has the rank of about over 1,000 soldiers, but he's really leading about 600 or so. Cohort is about 600 soldiers. And these Roman guards are stationed in the Antonia Fortress. You can look it up online. There's a lot of really cool stuff about it. They're stationed in the Antonia Fortress, in the northwest corner of the temple. It overlooks the Temple Mount. Basically, this is a fortress area so that these Romans can secure, they can overlook the whole place, make sure that there's nothing crazy going on like this riot is happening. So the Antonia Fortress, these Romans are seeing what's going on. It's sort of a quick reaction force for any riots that may start, any problems that may emerge. It's kind of a localized military station there. So the cohort intervenes. Verse 32, we see the cohort intervenes, the tribune, a couple of centurions, and probably between 1 and 200 soldiers. So a centurion was over 100 soldiers. More than one centurion is going. This is a big deal. They're really wanting to crush this pretty quick and make sure this doesn't get out of hand. So they wade down into the crowd, they bring order to the rioting, and the Jews stop beating Paul when the Romans arrive. So we see Paul's arrested, he's bound with two chains, probably one on either arm, he's got two soldiers on him. There's confusion in the crowd, the soldiers have to carry Paul out because of all the violence that's going on, and people are crying, "Away with him." There's this condemnation, this desire for him to be executed. It's not just saying take him away and lock him up, they're saying take him away and kill him. Same basic idea. Now, what's interesting is that this is a very similar thing to what happens with Jesus just 25 to 30 years prior to this event. Same thing is happening. We see the language in verses 31 and 36. They were seeking to kill him, and they're saying, "Away with him." It's the same idea, same basic things that are being said by the same crowd, a lot of whom would still be alive. 25 to 30 years later, a lot of the people would still be alive and understanding this is the same thing happening with Jesus and with Paul. And here's the thing, they haven't given him a chance to explain anything. They don't even care. They don't care at all. They just want him gone. They just accuse him, start beating him, and they just go absolutely nuts on this. And up to now, Paul hasn't said a word. I'm sure he's saying something. He's been beaten in the streets. But Paul, up to this point, has not said a word at all. So now we're going to see here, in just a minute, we're going to see what he says and how he addresses what he does. So as Christians, one of the best things that we can do is to stop and simply ask questions and clarify communication. That's with your wife, with your kids, with other people in our church. Don't just assume that your spouse hates your guts and is plotting against you. Don't just assume that your kids are out to ruin your day. Don't just assume that other Christians are blatantly sinning and trying to ruin your Christian walk. Don't assume that they're hardened sinners, happily and willfully giving their lives over to sin and idols. No, just ask them. Get to know them. Ask questions. Understand the context before you start beating them to death. So that's what the world does. The world often fails to simply ask questions and get the truth of the matter. Everyone is so trigger happy with their keyboard that they don't even stop to ask whether they're even right, whether they're even factual with their response. They may have been reading some fake article or some, you know, something wrong on the internet, and they go off on all these assumptions, and it's not even factually true. So Christians, let's not be like the world. Let's value truth. Let's be gracious in our words, in our assumptions, and in our conduct. Let's be gracious people with all of those things, and ask questions and seek to be understanding. And that's how we're going to gain an audience. That's how we're going to continue to make disciples and be effective in our ministry. So let's Paul gets up to speak. Let's see what he has to say. Verses 37 through 39. So as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And the tribune said back to him, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" And Paul replied, verse 39, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." So verse 37, Paul asked the tribune, seems Claudius Lysias, we'll see that coming up in the next couple of chapters in Acts 23, I believe. This tribune is surprised that Paul knows Greek. He thought he was this Egyptian Jew who was making trouble again. So he asks him, "Are you not this Egyptian Jew? Who are you? What's going on here? I obviously don't know who you are." And here's the backstory of that. Three years prior to this incident, what's going on right now, we see that there's this Egyptian Jew who came to Jerusalem claiming to be a prophet. He wasn't. He had this large band of followers. He led them out into the wilderness. He had this kind of cult following. Then they came back to the Temple Mount, the Mount of Olives, to prepare for the Messianic overthrow of Jerusalem. They were kind of insurrectionists. They were opposing Roman rule. Their revolt didn't actually end up doing anything. They were kind of basically charlatans. But essentially what they would do is they would take a lot of pro-Roman Jews. They would kind of lead them out into the wilderness and kill them. So they were pretty bad guys, pretty weird, kind of a strange deal. But this tribune thinks that Paul is this guy. He says, "Oh, aren't you that Egyptian Jew who kept killing people and was trying to lead a revolt against Rome?" That's what's going on here. So he mistakes Paul. Paul corrects him. He says, "Hey, I'm a Jew. I'm from Tarsus of Cilicia, no ordinary city. I'm, you know, from the great nation of Texas. I'm from the great nation of Tarsus." He's got a lot of pride in his hometown. So anyway, so he corrects him. And now that he's identified himself as not the murdering rebel Jew from Egypt, he steps up to speak. And Paul makes a speech from chapter 21, verses 40 through all the way through 22, 21. We're going to kind of break that down. I'll try to be as quick through this as I can. So verse 40. "When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, 'Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you.' And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said," so we'll come back to that in just a second, but verse 40 here, Paul addresses them, actually, it's actually in Aramaic. The Greek word there is in the Hebrew dialect, but it's really Aramaic. This is in order to build rapport with the crowd, to kind of say, "Hey, I'm part of you. I'm gonna speak directly to you. I'm going to speak to you in your heart language. I want to figure out what's going on here, because obviously there's been a misunderstanding of something." So he's not giving up. In ministering to the Jews, he did the purification ritual. That didn't work. So now he's trying to speak in Aramaic to them, trying to reach out to them yet again. And it works. They hear him speaking Aramaic. And then he begins his speech very interestingly. He says in 22:1, he says, "Brothers and fathers, hear me." This is exactly what Stephen says in Acts chapter 7, a few chapters back. If you remember, before Stephen is stoned and killed, before he gives this defense of the faith, he gives this proclamation of the gospel, and he begins that speech by saying, "Brothers and fathers." Paul is saying the exact same thing. And here's the interesting thing, though. Stephen goes on for the rest of chapter 7 to proclaim the gospel. He makes the crowd so mad that they end up stoning him to death. They kill him. But what's interesting is that Paul is there at Stephen's stoning. He's right there hanging out, approving of the execution, people are laying their coats at his feet, and he's sitting there supervising it, saying, this is awesome. So he's quoting Stephen now in his speech when he's been beaten, when he's being wrongfully accused, just like Stephen was. So at this point, you know, back in chapter 7, Paul hates what Stephen says. He hates the gospel of Jesus, and we see in 8:1 that he approves of Stephen's execution. But now in chapter 21, we see that Paul has been traveling around preaching the same gospel, and he begins the speech in the same way that Stephen did. So we're going to continue into this testimony. Next few verses, we're going to see, this is the second time we see Paul's testimony in Acts. We see it the first time in chapter 9. We're going to see it again in 26 when he retells it again before the Roman governors. But here he is. We're going to work through this briefly and see what we can see how quickly we can do this. He says, verse 3, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. And the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. So here's who Paul is. Paul's Jewishness can't be disputed. His zeal is exemplary. He is a Jew of Jews at this point. Though he wasn't born in Jerusalem, his formative years were spent there. He went to school under Gamaliel in Jerusalem. Gamaliel was a very well-known Jewish scholar. He was part of the Sanhedrin. We met him back in Acts chapter 5. I'm going to go back and listen to that. He didn't go back to Tarsus, which would have been customary. He came to Jerusalem for school. He became a big deal in Jerusalem. He persecuted Christians, had a reputation. He's saying that he's one of them. He has a good reputation in Jerusalem. He knows what he's doing. He's not some crackpot who comes in from the outside just speaking random stuff. He knows what he's doing. He knows Jerusalem well. So he's not just some nobody coming in to stir up the pot for no reason. He's got some serious street cred. He's trying to cash it in here. So that's who Paul is. Let's see what he's called to do. So if you want to look at his account of his conversion, the next few verses through verse 11, so 6 through 11, closely parallels Acts chapter 9. I'm not going to get into that today. If you want to listen to that, if you want to listen to a really good sermon on that, Doug Shivers from Boulevard Baptist Church preached on that back in May. You're welcome to grab that. That's on our website. You're welcome to grab that and listen to that sermon. He does a really, really good job. I'm going to keep moving on through here and keep moving us along because we're getting close on our time, and there's no way I'm going to get to 20 minutes. So that's what I was supposed to do, but we're going to keep moving. So basically, Paul's going to Damascus to persecute Christians. Jesus appears to him, blinds him, and instructs him to go see this man named Ananias. Verse 12, let's pick up the narrative there. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by the Jews, by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Paul, receive your sight. And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. So verse 12, we see this guy named Ananias. We've talked about him before, but he's devout. He's got a good reputation in town, in Damascus. He gives wisdom and direction to Paul. He helps him grow. He helps him find his way in a very confusing time in his life. Paul's blinded. He's seen the risen Jesus Christ. He's come to faith now. He's got this all these crazy things happening in his life. And Ananias is there to kind of be an anchor for him, give him direction, give him wisdom. So he speaks into his life with compassion, with conviction, and with confidence. Some of you may be an Ananias to somebody else. You may be a Paul. You may have this dramatic conversion. We can talk about that. And we'll talk about that in just a few minutes. But some of you may be an Ananias to somebody else. There are lots of young folks at Redeemer who need guidance, who need wisdom, who need help. There are lots of men and women at the Victory Mission who are hungry for wisdom and for compassion. There are many who are in our congregation who are confused. There's first-time parents. There's people struggling with infertility. There's people struggling in their new marriages. So we have an amazing opportunity. If you're a mature Christian, even if you're not, if you're a Christian, if you claim the name of Christ, if you have the Holy Spirit in you, you have this beautiful opportunity to make much of Christ and to be an Ananias for somebody else, to give them direction, to give them compassion, to give them some help in a confusing time, to give them some guidance, some wisdom there. So let's make disciples of them. That's what we do at Redeemer. We're disciples of Jesus in life together, making disciples. Let's make disciples of these people who are coming to us, who are needy, who are needing some help and needing some guidance. Let's speak wisdom into their lives. That's what community groups is for. That's what we do. So many different things that get to this. Let's do that. Let's be an Ananias for someone. So verse 14, let's keep moving and keep rolling through this narrative as well. So verse 14, and he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. This is Ananias saying this. Verse 15, for you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And verse 16, and now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. So let's find out here what we're going to see here, what Paul is called to do. Verses 14 through 16, we'll see some new details. We see that Paul tells him of his calling. We haven't really seen a whole lot of details about this before. We really just kind of rolled through the narrative in the past, and now Paul spends some time talking about that calling. So verse 14, God has appointed Paul to do three things. The first one is to know God's will, know his will. The second one is to see the righteous one, that's the risen Christ. And the third one is to hear a voice from Jesus' mouth, to hear a voice from that righteous one's mouth. So verse 15, we also see the reason for this, the calling. So God has appointed him to do three things. We're going to see the reason for that. That is so that he will be a witness to everyone. That's all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. We see basically the long and short of it is that God has saved Paul and appointed him to ministry for his glory. He saved him for his glory. So, and I would also say, you were also saved to make much of Jesus. If you're a Christian, if you claim the name of Christ, you are saved for the glory of God. So my question is, what is your story? Is it dramatic? Is it this crazy, crazy life? You have this crazy, past, and then all of a sudden you come to faith, you see this blinding light, you come to faith and you completely change course. Awesome. Good. Glory to God. Greg's story, Pastor Greg's story, is very similar to yours. Let him tell you if you haven't heard it in his sermons or whatever. Let him tell you. It's a beautiful testimony. It's awesome. I love to see those dramatic changes of heart, dramatic changes of somebody's life. But do you think your story is mundane? Do you think it's boring? Do you think do you think that there's really nothing exciting about it, that you became a Christian when you were younger and things like that? Well, awesome. Glory to God as well. Mine's the same way. I became a Christian when I was 7. I was raised in a Christian home. I've been a Christian for 27 years now. I'm 34, been a Christian for 27 years now. That's awesome. Glory to God. He's done some amazing things in my life, and he's saved me from a lot of things, and he's saved me to a lot of things. But if you think that your life is less glorifying somehow because you don't have this awesome, crazy testimony, that's simply not true. God gets the glory from your life regardless. No matter how dramatic or how mundane it may seem, every story is beautiful because of who you are and how awesome you are and all these different things. Every story, every salvation is awesome because of the God who saves you, because of the God who draws you to himself. Your story is not about you. It's about the God who saves you. And he saves you from hell. He saves you from despair, from futility, from this terrible life. He saves you from all these things. And he also saves you to a lot of things, to hope, to joy, to heaven. So no matter who you are, no matter what you've been saved from, no matter what sins you've had in your life, no matter all these different things, no matter what, God has saved you from hell and he saved you to heaven. And there's nothing mundane about that in anybody's life. So let me make sure I'm in my notes. Okay, so Paul's story is dramatic, but God didn't save Paul so that he could have this book deal or this speaking tour. He didn't save Paul for this crazy thing. God saved Paul to preach the gospel, to proclaim the truth about the God of the Bible, and to make disciples of Jesus. So he saved Paul so that he would make much of Jesus, worship him, make disciples. God gave Paul freedom from sin, freedom from his pride, freedom from his violent past of persecuting Christians. And he's also given you freedom as well. If you claim the name of Christ, God has given you freedom in him. He's given you freedom from a life that's only focused on comfort or stuff or idols. He's given you freedom to worship him, freedom to follow him faithfully. He's given you freedom to spend your life making much of Jesus, whether you have a lot or whether you have a little. And he's given you, and whether you're healthy or whether you're sick, whether you have joy and blessings or whether you suffer hardships and pain in this life, he's given you, we are free people to worship God because we've been freed in Christ, because God has given us that freedom. So let's keep moving on. We see verse 16. Paul was then baptized and began following Jesus. So the line there is, be baptized and wash away your sins. This is how Paul begins his ministry. Very similar to the way that Jesus's baptism begins his ministry as well. And then there's this command to wash away your sins. That's depicting the reality that the reality that comes with salvation is the reality that's also depicted in baptism, that we are dead to sin, we're immersed in water, and we're made alive in Christ, we're raised to newness of life. That depiction, that is a symbol of that reality that happens when we're saved. That we're dead to sin and made new in Christ. That's a beautiful picture. So the thing for us today, if you have the blood of Christ washing you clean, there's no sin that's going to stick to you. If you are made new in Christ, God has declared you clean. Don't hold yourself guilty for what God has forgiven you. If you don't have the blood of Christ, though, if you are not a Christian, then I will say this, and this may be hard, but if you don't have the blood of Christ washing you clean, there's no soap that's going to purify your soul. There's no other possible atonement. There's only Christ. The only atonement is Christ. There is no other way to wash your sins clean. There's nothing that you can do to clean yourself. There's no other way to make yourself pure. You are stained with sin and death, which only the blood of Christ can cleanse from you. So my encouragement to you is to put your faith in him, to live your life for the glory of God, to live freely, and to be saved. So do you know the peace that comes with having your sins washed away? Let's keep moving on in the narrative here. Verse 17. So God has saved Paul, and now he is to be a witness. Let's see what that looks like. Verse 17. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I was imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. Verse 21, and he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So we see here Paul's calling and purpose, where that Paul is getting out of Jerusalem. This is a new detail that we've seen. Paul's kind of adding to what we've, Luke is adding to this narrative. He's giving us more details as the story unfolds. So God tells Paul that the Jews in Jerusalem won't listen to Paul, even though he was part of their synagogues and was leading the charge of persecuting Christians, which he is now on the receiving end of. He's being persecuted, he's being beaten, he's being abused in that way. So then God sends Paul to be a witness to the Gentiles. We've talked about this a lot, this idea that God is calling people from all over the world, people from all tribes, all tongues, all nations, and God and Paul is going to be a major instrument in getting that done. He's going to be proclaiming the gospel. That's what Paul is being commissioned to do by God. He's being sent out. So verse 22. So this is where we're going to start seeing another interesting thing happen, another turn in the text. Verse 22. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust in the air. So let's stop right there. This idea that Paul is to witness to the Gentiles is just too much for the crowd. They go absolutely nuts. Why is that? They're responding to what they believe is blasphemy. They're sharing the gospel with the Gentile, or the fact that Paul would be sharing the gospel with the Gentiles is essentially putting Jews and Gentiles on the same level, and on the level playing field with God. They no longer have to become Jews before coming to God. This is just too much. They just cannot handle this. So to the Jews, this is blasphemy, and they respond to it as such. They say to go kill Paul. They're crying for his head. So verse 24, the Romans are now, they're on the scene. This is kind of starting to get out of hand yet again. So verse 24, let's see what the Tribune does. The Tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he would be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. But Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. So to give you some context, let's kind of break this down a little bit. The Roman tribune has had enough of this. He decides to find out what's really going on here. He likely cannot understand Aramaic, so he didn't understand Paul's speech. And he can't get a straight answer from these Jews about what's going on and why they're disturbing the peace. So he's finally had enough. He said, I'm going to get to the bottom of this. So he's going to torture it out of Paul. He's going to examine him by flogging, which is the same scourge that they used to beat Jesus before his crucifixion. Same basic ideas. This leather whip with bits of bone and metal in it that would tear chunks of flesh. I mean, a really brutal device. They're going to beat Paul until he gives them the answers. But this is a brutal punishment, and it's sure to get the answers that the tribune wants. But there's a problem with that, and that is in verse 25, Paul is a Roman citizen. And you can't just do that to a Roman citizen, because Roman citizenship at this point is a very highly prized thing. There's certain privileges and there's a status that accompanied being a Roman citizen. So you can either pay for it like the tribune did, you can buy your way into it, or you can have it awarded for doing great things for Rome, like military generals or being in the service. So, you know, there's lots of things that you could do to get to be a citizen, but it's a pretty high standard. You had to do something that Rome really appreciated. So basically with Paul being a citizen by birth, that means that either his dad or his granddad, somebody, was a really important citizen, very well connected in Rome. And so his citizenship was passed down to Paul, and now Paul is a Roman citizen and enjoying those benefits. But essentially, being a Roman citizen means that you were well-connected and that you had a lot of influence with some very powerful people. So there's a lot of regulations and laws that protect Roman citizens. You can't just beat a Roman citizen, especially just for inquiry, for interrogation. You can't just do that. You can't just arrest a Roman for the heck of it. You had to have this trial, and you had to have an examination, and you had to have a determination of guilt before any punishment could actually happen. You had to be charged, formally accused, and have a hearing with the magistrate, and then you could be dealt with. Then you could be beaten, then you could be all those things. But you couldn't just be beaten for the heck of it. You also, as a Roman citizen, you also couldn't be crucified either. That was a punishment that was reserved for only non-citizens. So Roman citizens were protected from that brutal form. You could be executed in other ways, but you just couldn't be crucified. But the idea is that the tribune is really afraid, because this is a really serious problem for him. It would have been a very severe a punishment for him. He probably would have been flogged himself if he had flogged a Roman citizen who hadn't been declared guilty on something. So this is a big problem for him. He's really afraid. That's why he kind of backs up and like, whoa, okay, let's shut this whole thing down and figure out a different way. So now we've been talking a lot about Roman citizenship, about crowds, about Paul and his calling, and all these different things. But I want to conclude our time by talking about Christ. And just a brief moment here. If you've kind of noticed, we've been kind of playing with a few themes and a couple of ideas throughout our time this morning. And we can see that Christ and Paul's lives and their ministries, at least in Jerusalem right here, mirror each other pretty well. So we see that Christ himself was beaten after being declared innocent by Pilate. He was crucified also because of a crowd of rioting Jews who hated him, who thought he was blaspheming. He was not a Roman citizen. He was not well-connected. He was not wealthy, despite what you may hear on the internet, despite what other people say. He certainly was not a Roman citizen. He was not well-connected. He was antagonistic toward the Pharisees and the religious elite of his day, and they were antagonistic toward him. And he certainly was not wealthy. He wouldn't have been able to buy Roman citizenship, even if he wanted to, which he didn't want to. But one of the things that we're seeing here is that even though Paul and Christ are very similar in the way that their mission, in the way that their lives are going at this point, there's a very different departure that's going to be happening with Paul. One of the interesting themes is that Paul is continuing the mission of Christ. He's identifying with Christ in these ways. He's being baptized, he's being punished, he's being questioned, and all these different things. But he's continuing that mission of Christ by proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles and all the world. And that's that gospel, if you remember from Pat's sermon way back in, I think, Acts 15, the unstoppable gospel. Or actually, it was Acts 11, I think. The unstoppable gospel. This is unstoppable. That Paul is continuing this ministry of Christ. He can't be stopped. And even something as simple as Roman citizenship is intervening and keeping him from being punished and being killed. So he's enjoying these benefits, and he's continuing this mission, this unstoppable gospel, and he's proclaiming the name of Christ and to the Gentiles all over the world. And I would say, you know, we can fast forward a couple of thousand years now, you and I are doing the same thing. We are being sent by Christ in the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations, and that's what we're doing here at Redeemer. We're making disciples in the Grant Beach neighborhood. We're making disciples in Northwest Springfield. That is our goal. We're here to serve the city, to bless her, and to make much of Jesus in Springfield for the glory of God. And that's the mission that God has put us on. That's what we're here to do. That's what we're excited to do. So my encouragement to y'all this morning is to pray to that end. Talk about it in your community groups to that end, and let's make much of Jesus together. So